All right. How we doing? It's been a minute since I've been here on Wednesday night, but it's good to be back. So we're going to pray. We got some... This is the kind of stuff that we're digging into tonight with Paul in Romans 7 that is, it hits us where we live this stuff. And so I've been just praying that we get it, we understand it, because there's comfort in it and perspective. And it has to do with the duality of our nature, the new nature, the indwelling sin nature, and how we navigate that. And what should our expectation be as a Christian? You know, what kind of life can I expect to live as a follower of Jesus? Can I reach, you know, some pinnacle of holiness and sinlessness? Should I expect that I have to deal with it all the way to glory? You know, what is the expectation? So we'll pray and get to work. Lord, I do, as I've been praying all day today, Lord, that the truth of Paul's experience as recorded in Scripture would do what you've intended it to do. And I believe that's to give us clarity, comfort, encouragement, and the ability to focus on the right things. So pray that there would be maybe some of us finding some freedom tonight and readjusting the focus. So speak to us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is a famous passage. It's somewhat controversial. Paul is going to describe very candidly, and I'm so thankful for this, very candidly, his struggle with sin. Okay, this is the Apostle Paul telling us about his struggle with sin. And sometimes when we think of the Apostle Paul, well, he didn't struggle with sin. Yes, he did. Very much like you, very much like me. So there is a war within him that causes him to cry out, "Wretched man that I am, wretched man." And there's a controversy, and the controversy is this, and we got to do a little bit of work on this tonight. But is in Romans 7, is this Paul the regenerate, justified, saved, born-again Christian talking? Because it just seems like, wow, you're being so candid about sin. So maybe it isn't born-again Christian Paul. Maybe this is pre-Jesus Paul. This is Paul the zealous Jew, the zealous Pharisee talking. And so, is it saved Paul or is it unsaved Paul who struggles with sin in his life? Now, there's a lot riding on whatever view we take. But before we answer that, let's kind of get a little bit of a running start to kind of get caught up. So, Paul's argued to this point in Romans that all humanity is hopelessly fallen away from God because of Adam's sin. So we are sinners by nature and by choice. So we're inheritors of the Adamic, the first Adam's nature. And because of that, we are inclined to sin, and we do sin. We all have sinned. And so the law, Paul has been telling us, is powerless to save us and to make us right with God. It just doesn't have that ability. So no amount of law-keeping, no amount of do-gooding can overcome this condition that we're in and this breach of relationship with our with our Maker. Therefore, out of the purest of all loves, God did for us what we could not do for ourselves. So Jesus came and lived a perfectly sinless, righteous life. He fulfilled the law. He actually did that on our behalf, so that now faith in him will cause his righteousness to be deposited to our account, given to us, gifted to us, so that we are right in the sight of God, perfect in his sight, in fact, because the righteousness of Jesus is now ours. And that's called justification, and it happens in a moment, and it's once and for all. So becoming righteous in practice, that is in our words and in our deeds and in our attitudes and in our actions, that is that's called sanctification, but it's something that happens incrementally over the lifetime of a believer. And progressive sanctification, I get so frustrated with how not sanctified I am. After walking with Jesus for 40 years, I find myself falling into some of the same carnal attitudes and getting bugged by stuff or whatever. Lord, have I really made progress, you know? But that is the story. That is the story. We are being perfected little by little, but when we see him, then we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And in a moment, we're going to be glorified in his presence, perfected in his presence, and that day's coming. So the believer has to die to the law and then rely upon our union with Jesus for sanctification. This is an important point. We have to die to the law and rely upon our relationship with Jesus for sanctification. Christians aren't rule keepers, we're fruit bearers. So, fruit is the result of a living, organic relationship with the vine, Jesus Christ. So, that way, the law is kept naturally. So Christians, by virtue of being in right relationship with Jesus, keep the law. So we don't focus on the law and then make an effort to keep the law. We focus on Jesus and walk in the Spirit, and then the law is kept as a byproduct of our relationship with him. Are you following that? It sounds like a trivial or a small thing, but that's a big deal. That's a really big deal. If you end up focusing on the law, you are gonna be continually just absolutely enamored with your performance or lack thereof, and just always with your head down going, oh man, I stink at this Christian thing, you know? Or if you feel like you've been, you know, like killing it, like you've been doing really that, whoa, look at me. Like, and then you're gonna start judging other Christians and whatever. It's a trap. It's a trap. So with all of this kind of seemingly negative talk about the law, let me button up that last thought real quick, just so it maybe sticks in your heart and mind. We turn to Jesus in order to be saved. We turn to and abide in Jesus in order to be sanctified, okay? So it's the same thing. Just as you believed in the same, what's Colossians 2:6? We sing it. Just as you received him, so walk ye in him, okay? So you see, there's this consistency. We walk by faith, so we're not looking to the law. We're looking to Jesus. We look to Jesus. We lifted our eyes to Jesus for salvation. We lift our eyes to Jesus for our sanctification. Okay, so the question was posed to Paul, is the law then bad? If it can't make people right with God and can't make people more like God, if it points out sin and even arouses sin, as Paul has suggested, arouses sin and rebellion, then is the law itself sin? Is it bad? And Paul answers emphatically in verse 7, by no means. No. The law is not bad. The law is God's surgical tool to reveal sin in us humans. And so it reveals to us our desperate condition. The law can't heal it. It can only diagnose it. So Jesus is the one, the great physician, who can heal us of our great disease of sin. So now Paul begins describing his struggle, as I mentioned, with sin. And so let's address the big question of Paul's identity squarely. Is Paul speaking as a Christian who's struggling with sin, or is this Paul's pre-Christian experience when he was a Pharisee? Well, here's what's at stake with our view of Paul in Romans 7. If Paul is talking about his life before becoming a Christian, then the door to perfectionism is wide open. The door to perfectionism. That is, if Christians don't struggle with sin like Paul is describing in here in chapter 7, if that's not normative, then maybe we've been settling for a compromised life. Like maybe we've been sitting at the bottom of the mountain and just, you know, playing in the mud when there really is a high place of holiness for us that we can achieve in our lives. Maybe we can be sinless for long periods of time. Maybe there is no indwelling sin issue that we have to constantly deal with and battle. In the first, probably 6 months of my Christian life, I've told this story before, but there was a guy named Joe that my mom had a friend named Carol. Carol had a friend named Joe. Joe was 77, 78 years old, and my mom's friend Carol said, Joe has a teaching, and if you're open to it, he would love to come. He's a wonderful teacher, a wise, godly man. And he would love to come and do a home Bible study for you and, you know, for a few of your friends, you know. So it was me and Pam and a couple others. So Joe comes over to my mom's house. This is where in Norwalk, California. And he begins to tell us that the church has been neglecting something, a teaching in the Bible. Like 90-some percent of churches never touch this issue because it's so deep and rich and powerful. And so not everybody even wants to go there because it's too demanding. It seems too much for people, but it's the way of God and so on. And it's ultimate sanctification. Ultimate sanctification. And then he took us through the Bible and just kind of everywhere the word sanctification shows up, you know, here it is, here it is, here it is, here it is. Without, you know, sanctification, no one can see God, you know, and all these verses. And so we studied with him for, I think it was around 8 or 10 weeks, something like that. But it was all leading up to a moment, the crowning moment. The whole teaching was that you as a Christian, through an act of complete and full surrender, you can live a sinless life, at least for stretches of time, days, weeks, even months, depending on your surrender to God, your laying it all down. And so the whole study was leading up to the moment where, are you ready? Are you ready to do this? And to just lay it all down. And yep. And I remember getting on my knees in my mom's house and saying, God, I'm giving it all, everything. everything I am. It's all here. And it's so, you know, looking back, I remember even feeling in that moment like, I don't even think I feel, there's something wrong here. You know, I had been living for the Lord and surrendering my life like all the time at church anyway, especially in those first, you know, months when you're a Christian, you're just like, ah, I want more, I want all of you. So it felt like this is weird. And we had some people from our church, Calvary Chapel Downey, who were older and mature in the Lord, and they found out about this teaching that was going on. They said, Greg, that's not right. It's not biblical. And thank God, through older, wiser Christians, we were alerted that this is off. Now, I want to be careful, because this teaching is still around. It comes out of John Wesley, and it's Wesleyism, it's Methodist Church. It's still around. People don't emphasize it. Some, you know, the more fringe parts of that movement do. But here's what it does. It causes you to focus on your performance, and if you're not always fully surrendered and you know, living in any kind of sinlessness, and here's what I've observed, is that people who buy into that, they end up with a fake kind of a facade Christian life. Either that, or they're just continually at the altar every single week, all the time, kind of always looking at their performance, always just not looking at Jesus, looking at, oh man, I screwed up so bad. I did it again. Ah. So, if Paul's talking about pre-Christian experience here, the door is open to perfectionism. Maybe we all just stink at being Christians. And we need to, like, get serious about it. On the other hand, if Paul is talking as a Christian, and this is the normative Christian experience, then we can have a realistic expectation that there are going to be some failures in our lives. They are to be expected, not desired, but expected. And those failures will not drive us away from Jesus. In fact, they will drive us to Jesus. Those defeats will cause us to love and treasure Jesus and his grace even more, if Paul is talking as a Christian. So which is it? Well, I'm going to give you three reasons why I believe Paul is talking as a Christian in this passage. There's more. This is going to be a little bit nerdy and technical, apologies, but you guys and gals are Bible nerds anyway, so it's all good. We'll just spend 5 or 10 minutes on this. So I need you to embrace this. And you can certainly test it out on your own, but here's the three, I think, the top reasons why, yeah, this is Paul the Christian talking. Number one, Paul's use of first-person pronouns in chapter 7, especially verses 13 through 25. So the most natural way to understand Paul's use of the first-person I and the present tense is that he's talking about himself. I mean, this is obvious, okay? And it's a part of his life that he experiences now as a believer. It's just the way it reads. It's just kind of plain. He uses I or me or my about 40 times in this text, and he explains his situation in the present tense all the way through. I am of the flesh. What I am doing, I do not understand. I do the very thing I do not want to do. I find the principle that evil is present in me. I joyfully concur with the law of God. In my mind, I am serving the law. So he's just talking like, this is me now. And it just doesn't make sense that he's talking about, this is me then. I'm just talking weird. So it would take a very compelling argument to overthrow this kind of simple, basic straightforward impression that you get when you just read it plainly. I don't think there is an argument that overthrows it. But number two, Paul's other pre-conversion experiences or descriptions of himself, rather, don't match Romans 7. So Paul describes himself before he came to Jesus, at least on a couple of occasions, right? And so here in Romans 7, he describes himself as a divided and sometimes tormented man. I mean, he's calling himself wretched. Does that fit with what we know about Paul prior to his conversion? It doesn't. I mean, we get a few glimpses of his pre-Christian life, and what we see there is anything but a man who's torn because of perceived failures to live up to the law. Well, let me give you a couple of examples. Galatians 1:13. You have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Like Paul's like, I was the best dang Jew in my class. So Paul saw his life before his conversion as a life of unrivaled zeal for the law of God. And he doesn't give us any hint of torment or conflict or inner division like we see in Romans 7. Similarly, in Philippians 13, he talks about how he might boast before his conversion. Philippians 3:4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So I'm challenging you right now, Paul says. I am challenging you that you cannot out-righteous, self-righteous me. And I'll put money on it. So he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now that doesn't sound like Romans 7. Wretched man that I am. The thing I want to do, I don't do. I do the thing I don't want to do. It just doesn't sound like it. So in the few glimpses that Paul gives us into his pre-Christian life, we just don't get this picture that's being painted for us in Romans 7. Thirdly, lastly, Paul speaks of himself, and this is very strong in my mind, as only a Christian could. So Paul talks about himself in a way that I don't think he would have talked about a person who is not a new creature in Christ, a person, you know, without faith and without the indwelling Spirit of God. So the main verse I have in mind here is Romans 7:18. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. So two things stand out in this statement. First is the candid, theologically correct self-assessment. I know that nothing good dwells in me. So this does not sound like the self-confident, self-righteous pre-Christian Paul that said he was blameless according to the law. Right? Just doesn't. It sounds like what a broken-hearted, meek sinner might say who's been saved by grace alone and who knows that he or she was dead in trespasses and sins before Jesus came into their life. And, you know, no, there's no one righteous. No, no, no. That sounds like a sinner who's saved by grace talking. Now, we might ask, if Paul's a Christian and a new creature in Christ, can he really say, I know nothing good dwells in me? Because at that point, something good does dwell in the Christian, right? What about Christ dwelling in his heart by faith? And what about the Holy Spirit indwelling his body? Well, Paul's answer would be, that's why I qualified what I said when I said, I know that nothing good dwells in me. And I added the qualification, that is within my flesh. So only a Christian talks like that, okay? If Paul were giving a Christian assessment of his former pre-Christian life, I don't think he would have added that. That was my flesh. Doesn't make any sense. So only the one who believes in Jesus is born again and has a new nature and is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And before that happens, we are merely flesh. Right? So Jesus said in John 3:6, that which is born of flesh is flesh. So only when we are born again can we say, I am more than flesh now. I now have the Holy Spirit dwelling in me. I now have a new nature given to me, my God. So when Paul qualifies his own self-description, nothing good dwells in me, with the phrase, that is in my flesh, he means apart from Christ, apart from the Spirit, apart from my new nature, I am not good. There's nothing good. All flesh like grass perishes. So this obviously seems to me that this is Paul's description of himself as a Christian. He is being candid about his own walk with God at a certain point in his life. So that's the way we are going to go through Romans 7, as Paul as a Christian, not a pre-Christian experience, but a Christian experience. So if you have been burdened like I was for a stretch in my life under the weight of perfectionism, this chapter is going to free you from those unrealistic expectations. And perfectionism, it puts a weight on people that they can't bear. And the result is it's a pretend Christianity. And so, you know, kind of plastic smiles, surface spirituality, and all that kind of stuff. So Paul is gut level, raw, honest about his own struggles. Defeat is a part of the Christian life. Now, you're not going to hear that from pulpits very often, but I'm telling you, that is what this chapter is telling us. It doesn't mean we settle for it. We hate it, but we're honest about it. And we make war against it. We don't want to live in it. Okay, enough of the nerdiness and making the point. Now let's get into what Paul is actually saying. I'm going to try and give you four, maybe five observations about what the normative Christian experience is, okay? Based on Paul's candid opening up of his life and heart to us, okay? So number one, Christians love the law. We love the word, we would say, but we love the law. So we hate legalism and religion like Jesus did, but we love the law of the Lord. The law does nothing to save us, nothing to sanctify us. It represents the heart and the holiness of our God. The law is holy, it's good. And so when we look to Jesus, as I already mentioned, we are conformed to his image, which is reflected in the law. So again, we don't look to the law and try and keep the law. We look to Jesus and we walk in the Spirit, and then the law is kept. So though the law can do nothing to save us or sanctify us, it does not cause our defeats either. Indwelling sin does that. Okay, so that's in here. Out of the heart proceeds all manner of wickedness, adulteries and murders. It's all in there. You know, when we fly off the handle and say, you make me so mad, No. Came right out of the well. If you say that to someone, you realize you just gave a person power. You just enslaved yourself to someone. But the law does help define our victories. It does help us to know when we're on track. So Romans 7:16, Paul says, I agree with the law that it's good. Verse 22, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. I'm yes and amen to the word of God, absolutely. Verse 25, I myself serve the law of God in my mind. So all true believers love the Lord and love the law of God. Psalm 1:1, David said, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law does he meditate day and night. So we love the law. If you're a born-again Christian here tonight, you love the law, you love his word, you love the Lord. Secondly, Christians hate indwelling sin. We hate it. It drives us nuts. Romans 7:16. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. That's the thing. If I hate what I'm doing and because I don't want to do it, I'm saying that, you know what? The law is good. That's what I want to do. So Paul says, verse 17, so it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. This is huge. He says it again in verse 20. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Now, we might say, man, you are so copping out, Paul. You know, that wasn't me. It's not what he's saying. He is articulating the reality of indwelling sin and the continual war that takes place inside of the Christian, the spirit and the flesh with opposing desires. And so when the flesh wins out and we give in, we don't get to say, oh, that wasn't me. And then go on with life. No. We go to the Lord and say, Lord, I've sinned against you. But Paul is realizing and thankfully articulating to us that that part of us is not eternally part of us. It's part of our temporal walk on planet Earth. And the new creature you, that's the eternal you. So, in fact and in reality, sin is not you. It belongs to the old nature. And so that's a theologically accurate thing for Paul to say. And he's saying that to give us freedom so that you don't walk around and just, you know, flagellating yourself, beating yourself over your failures. Ah, I did it again. Ah, and you're just, you know, navel gazing, always, you know, beating yourself up. Confess your sin. That's what we do. Lord, I spoke out of turn, or I shared my words to this person were not truthful, or whatever. Tell the Lord, confess it, be done. Rejoice in your salvation. Rejoice in your justification. You're perfect in Jesus. He's given you his righteousness. Live out the gospel. Don't walk around looking to the law, trying to get better than where you're at. Paul's not copping out and making an excuse. He's detailing the theological reality that every true Christian has to deal with. So thirdly, the third thing that is true of every true Christian is that Christians hate indwelling sin. We love it and we hate it. So let's look at our verse, Romans 7:15. I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Can anybody go, amen, Paul? That is my experience. Verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I'm chained up to a corpse, it feels like. I can't get free. Spurgeon said of this verse, quote, it was the custom of ancient tyrants when they wished to put men to the most fearful punishments to tie a dead body to them, placing the two back to back. And there was the living man with a dead body closely strapped to him, rotting, putrid, corrupting. And he must drag with him wherever he went. Now, this is just what the Christian has to do. He has within him the new life. He has a living and undying principle which the Holy Spirit has put within him. But he feels that every day he has to drag about with him this dead body, this body of death, a thing as loathsome, as hideous, as abominable to his new life as a dead, stinking carcass would be to a living man. I'm just going, amen, Charles Spurgeon. Just dragging this thing around all the time. That's reality for the Christian. Normal. Fourthly, normal Christian life. Christians will experience defeat. You know, somebody could criticize what I'm saying right now without a doubt, but I am absolutely free to say it because of Paul's candor. Again, verse 15, I do not understand my own actions. I don't get it. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. So let me say this for clarity. I don't mean that we should settle and coast with worldly living and, you know, defeatist mentality or anything like that. Okay? We should not make peace with our sin. We should always make war on our sin. And we do that through confession. We bring it to the light. We bring it to Jesus. So, defeat is a part of the Christian life. It's not the only part. It's not the main part. But it is a part of the Christian life. J.I. Packer wrote an article on this passage some years back. He said this, quote, Paul is not telling us that the life of the wretched man is as bad as it could be, only that it's not as good as it should be. And that because the man delights in the law and longs to keep it perfectly, his continued inability to do so troubles him acutely. The wretched man is Paul himself, spontaneously voicing his distress at not being a better Christian than he is. And all we know of Paul personally fits with this supposition. Not being a better Christian than he is, that is me. If I look at my performance and my, you know, depending on the day, that's, man, I wish I was a better Christian. So I think Paul is saying, not that Christians live in continual defeat, but that no Christian lives in continual victory over sin. I've never met one.
I've met a few that claimed it. But they were lying when they told me, so there you go.
But in those moments and in those times and those seasons when we fail to triumph over sin, Romans 7, 14 through 25 is the way a Christian should respond. He or she should say, I love the law of God. Verse 22, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. I do. I love the Lord. Lord, I love your word. But I'm acting in direct contradiction to it. I hate what I did. Again, verse 15, I'm doing the very thing I hate. Oh, the wretchedness I feel in those times. I long for deliverance from this body of death. You know, Paul says all these things. Who will set me free from it? I can't get free, Lord. I'm trying. I want to do good. Nobody should want to live this way, right? Or settle to live this way. That's not the point at all. The point is when you do live this way in those seasons, this is the Christian response. No lying, no hypocrisy, no posing, no false perfectionism, no settling. It's just authentic, honest communication with God, confession of your sin. And that brings us, we can get here. We'll finish here. All Christians, not only will they experience defeat, they will experience deliverance. All Christians will experience deliverance. And that's verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus will deliver us. Who do we look to for salvation? Jesus. Who do we look to for sanctification? Jesus. Just as you received him, so walk ye in him. We don't look to the law for salvation. We don't look to the law for sanctification. We look to Jesus for all things. In the Chronicles of Narnia, I'll just close with this story here. I'm just read a little passage. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's this beautiful scene where the kids are playing with Aslan. Aslan, as you know, the lion and the Christ figure. And so from the book it says, "O children," said the lion, "I feel my strength coming back to me. O children, catch me if you can." He stood still for a second, his eyes very bright, his limbs quivering, lashing himself with his tail. Then he made a leap high over their heads and landed on the other side of the table. Laughing, though she didn't know why, Lucy scrambled over it to reach him. Aslan leaped again. A mad chase began. Round and round the hilltop he led them, now hopelessly out of reach, now letting them almost catch his tail, now diving between them, now tossing them in the air with his huge and beautifully velveted paws and catching them again, now stopping unexpectedly so that all three of them rolled over together in a happy, laughing heap of fur and arms and legs. It was such a romp as no one has ever had except in Narnia. And whether it was more like playing with a thunderstorm or a kitten, Lucy could never make up her mind. And the funny thing was that when all three finally lay together panting in the sun, the girls no longer felt in the least tired or hungry or thirsty. This is the secret to the Christian life. It's Jesus, being in right relationship with your Lord, honest with him. He knows you to your core. He knows the things you're dealing with. He knows the failures you've made. He knows the defeat that maybe you're in even right now tonight. He's not upset with you, shocked, any of that. He loves you. Lord, thank you for the candor of this passage of Scripture, Lord. And we as your people, Lord, we spend so much time agonizing over our failures and our lack and our inability to be the Christian we think we should be, and just not realizing that we ought to be just fixing our eyes on you, pursuing you. There's no condemnation for those of us who are in you. None. So, Lord, help us to embrace the truth and not be so pushed around and tyrannized by our feelings and perceptions. Help us, Lord, to take our cues from Scripture and be empowered by the Spirit who dwells in us. In your name we pray. Amen.